Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week.
I'm having so much fun watching you guys watching up here, and I just see these little captions come out of your head, like there's some people up here going, I want to dance right now. And there's some people down here going, what happened to my church? And it just, all kinds of different responses. What I was really hoping today is that as TJ was singing that, somebody would take out their cell phone, turn on their cell phone light and start doing this. That would be, it's just another form of worship. So today we're going to talk about passion, okay? And as an illustration of passion, you know, we're talking a lot about this guy on the $10 bill here recently, Alexander Hamilton. You know, if you want people to talk about you, just get them to write a musical about your life, right? And so how many of you have seen Hamilton? Have you seen it? Yeah, there we go. So a lot of people are talking about this guy. I don't want to talk about the guy on the $10 bill. Let's talk for a minute about the guy on the $20 bill, okay? Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson loved his wife, Rachel. He was passionate about her. And somebody offended her honor, a man by the name of Charles Dickinson. Not Charles Dickens, but Charles Dickinson offended her honor. And so Andrew Jackson challenged him to a duel. Is this sounding like the guy on the $10 bill? So he challenged him to a duel, and Charles Dickinson just so happened to be a crack shot with a pistol. But that didn't stop Andrew Jackson. Somebody offended his wife's honor, and he was going to set it right. So the two took their paces, turned around. Dickinson fired first and actually hit Andrew Jackson. Now, this was before he was president of the United States. Hit Jackson in the chest, but he was wearing such a heavy coat that the bullet slowed enough not to penetrate the skin, but broke a rib. So after taking his shot, Dickinson just had to stand there. Andrew Jackson took his gun, took careful aim, and shot him down. Okay? So here's a man. In fact, he said, even if he had put a bullet in my brain, this is Andrew Jackson, even if he had put a bullet in my brain, I resolved I was going to stand long enough to kill him. All right? So I do not advocate that kind of violence. All right? Although it does remind me of a few deacons meetings I've been in before, all right. I don't advocate that kind of violence, but you can't help but admire that kind of passion, that you would face anything for the one you love. And I think what that story also illustrates is how difficult passion is to control, right? So we sometimes get over passionate about things that don't matter, and we are under passionate about the things that really do matter. In fact, St. Augustine said 1,600 years ago, he said, living right means, listen to his phrase, properly ordering our loves. Think about that. If we want to live right, we need to properly order our loves or properly order our passions. To be passionate about what is right and what is eternal. To be passionate about the righteous one and the eternal one. Because I'm convinced there is no better recipient of our purest passion than God himself. But the reality is, sometimes God gets the leftovers and not the primary part of our passion. So I want to introduce you this morning to a man who knew what it was to be passionate about God. I want to introduce you to David. David was a shepherd. In fact, I call him the Renaissance man of the Bible. He did it all. He was a shepherd, raised in an agrarian culture. He became a poet. He just had this intuitive sense about the way that words communicate passion. In fact, his passion for God is picked up in the Psalms. Almost 100 Psalms David wrote, right? Over 100 Psalms, communicating his passion before God. He became a soldier, ultimately became a king. And David is trying to form up a nation around his kingship. And so what do you need if you're a ruler? You need a capital city. You need a place to reign from. And so David wants to establish Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. This is 1,000 years before Jesus. And so he needs something to draw people to Jerusalem. Some kind of symbolism. Something that they will come to and acknowledge God and also acknowledge God's king, David. So he doesn't have the temple. That would be in the next generation. That temple would be built under Solomon. But what did he have? He had the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Now you remember the Ark of the Covenant. This is the same one that Indiana Jones stole away from the Nazis in World War II. Right? This is way before that. So what the Ark of the Covenant was, is it was a reminder of God's faithfulness. In the Ark were certain artifacts, certain important moments in Israel's history. It contained the Ten Commandments, right? But it did more than just hold reminders. It also pointed to the reality of the presence of God among his people. Between the cherub's wings on the top, that's where God's presence was said to reside. So not only was it a reminder, it was a reality of God's presence. So David said, I'll bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. I'll put it in my capital city. Now, I have no doubt that he had spiritual intent with this, but also he had a lot of political savvy to move the Ark of the Covenant to the place he wanted to establish as his capital. And David did it up. He had a new cart built, the finest oxen. The Ark of the Covenant was put on back of that cart. A huge cortege was moving toward Jerusalem when tragedy struck. I'll get to that in a minute. David, he did it up, but he didn't do it right. He didn't follow the directions on how God said to move the Ark of the Covenant. It was not to be put on a cart. It was to be carried. It was not to be pulled by oxen. It was to be borne by priest. So here we have in the scripture the first example of a man who didn't read the instructions. Guys, let's confess here. How many of you have not read the instructions before? All right. In fact, every man's hand is going up, okay? If you're not, God sees you. He knows what you... So there's a basketball hoop in my backyard. Every time I pass by it, it's the worst example of putting things... Yeah, I go by and I say, I hate you. Hey, every time I walk past this basketball hoop. But it's my fault because I didn't read the instructions. Fast forward a couple of weeks ago, my daughter's putting together a little foot rack, right? And so I'm going to help her put it together. I've matured to the point, not only do I read the directions, but I lay all the pieces out. I make sure, because I've been in that situation before where you're just about finished and you don't have the final pieces, right? I've also learned not to screw everything in tight because you might have to back something out. My daughter kept saying, it's driving me crazy. We need to tighten these things up. I said, no, trust me. We're going to need to back something out at some point. Sure enough, we did. So I've matured enough to the point to realize when you read the instructions, you save yourself a lot of pain. Okay. David, because he didn't read the instructions, the ark tilted, somebody reached out to grab it and was struck dead. That death was on David. That was his fault. And so what he did, he got so freaked out at that moment, he just parked the ark where it was at the home of somebody named Obed-Edom. He said, I can't do this right now. This is scary. It says that David was angry and afraid. And so he parked the ark for 90 days. Now we'll get to why he unparked the ark here in just a minute. But I want to reflect on a couple of things at this point that have to do with obedience to God. Listen, most of God's commands are not difficult. In fact, you read the Ten Commandments, they are simple and direct, right? Most of God's commands are not difficult to understand. Same with the Ark of the Covenant. God was very clear about how it should be moved. Most of God's commands are not overly complicated. Second application I see is it is easier to blame God than it is to take personal responsibility. Because it does say at the beginning of 2 Samuel 6, and we're going to read the latter part here in just a moment, it says that David was angry and afraid, that it's easy to think that God is temperamental and God is judgmental. It's easier to blame God than to take personal responsibility. But now watch what happens. After 90 days, and I think after David had a chance to go back and read the instructions, it was reported to King David, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family. That's where the ark was parked. And all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and had the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps. Notice they're doing it right now. And the priests are carrying the ark. This is a part that I find really interesting. They advanced 6 steps. They stopped. They sacrificed ox and a fattened calf. So every 7 steps, they'd walk 6. On the 7th, they would stop. They would make a sacrifice. Why? It's the rhythm of life. This is what we're supposed to do every week. We take 6 steps through our life, and we stop, and we worship. The Sabbath. We take another 6 steps this week. We stop. We worship. To remember that God is king, and we are not. Okay? So they stop and they worship. So you can imagine how long this procession was going on. David was dancing with all of his might. Here's a man of passion. He was dancing with all of his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. All that is, that's the regalia of a priest. So he took off all his kingly robes, and he wore this very simple garment of a priest, and he danced before the Lord. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of a ram's horn. So, 2 Samuel. The themes of this whole book are twofold: covenant and king. What does it mean to live as God's people? And what did it mean for David to be king of God's covenant people? Those two themes keep weaving in and out of 2 Samuel. Okay. And David knew this secret. Okay. We all love secrets, don't we? You know, Coca-Cola has a secret ingredient. It's called the 7X flavor. And only two people in Coca-Cola Corporation know what that flavor is. In fact, it is so secret that they never travel on the same airplane together. Because if that airplane goes down, at least one other person is still alive to know the secret ingredient of Coca-Cola. David knew an incredible ingredient of life, and it's this. For him to be the king he needed to be over the nation, God needed to be the king over him. And can I tell you that this is the same secret that we need to adopt if we want to live passionate lives, if we want to be the kind of dad we want to be, if we want to be the kind of mom we want to be, if we want to be the kind of business person that we want to be, if we want to be the kind of difference maker that we want to be. It's not me that's in charge. It is God that is in charge. And we should live shamelessly and passionately pursuing God. Every seven steps, we stop, we worship, we live our lives. Seven steps, stop, worship. And in order for us to be good leaders, Christ must be our shameless king, and we are to live passionately for him. But if you're like me, it's so easy to become passionate about the wrong things and not be passionate about God. So we're going to go on here, because as we go through this story, you'll see David is passionate. He's sold out, but there's somebody who took exception to that. As the ark of God was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal, stop here for just a minute. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was David's old mentor who became David's old nemesis. Okay. And David had took Saul's place as king. But before that, Saul had given his daughter Michal to David in marriage. Okay. So now that Saul was dead, he was still married to the former king's daughter, okay, the princess bride. As you wish. No. Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. This is actually a word that means she sneered at him. So let me encourage you with a couple of things. Don't let certain people steal your passion. Because sometimes we lack passion in our relationship with God because we allow certain people to come along and suck the life of us, to rob us of passion. Okay? So let me just give you a couple of people to not let suck your passion. Those who watch and never do. Don't let people who just watch and never do, don't let them suck the passion. They always criticize and they never contribute. There's an old playwright. I've debated all week whether or not to say this or not, so here goes. Old playwright named Benjamin Brennan. The Irish playwright. He was asked what he thought about drama critics. Here's what he said. He said, drama critics are like eunuchs in a harem. They're there every night. They see it done every night. They see how it should be done every night, but they themselves can't do it. Should I say that one in the second service? I think that's in enough adult language we're kind of safe right now. Except when you go home and your kids say, Dad, what's a eunuch? Yeah, good luck with that. Let me know how you answer that, right? Some people are like eunuchs in a harem. They're always there to criticize, but they can't do it themselves. Don't let those kind of people suck the life out of you, that they're always criticizing but never contributing. Also, don't let the kind of people who are addicted to complaining suck the passion out of your life. Do you realize it is just as easy to become addicted to complaining as it is to become addicted to alcohol or cigarettes or whatever? In fact, I was reading a pastor I think it was Max Lucado. I was reading a book of his a few weeks ago, and he said, in our church, we started calling each other out for this. Somebody would be complaining, and somebody would just say, are you addicted to complaining? I can't wait to try this. Please, somebody come up and complain to me today, right? But there are people in our world who are addicted to complaining. Just look at social media, right? Don't let these kind of people suck the passion out of your life. Finally, don't let the kind of people who lack spiritual insight suck the passion out of your life. Listen, Michael, when she was thinking about David, she was just thinking about how David should behave as a king. And we'll get to that here in just a second. What David was thinking about is not how David should behave as a king, but what God deserves as the king. David had this whole other level of understanding that more important than the reputation of his kingship was what God deserves as king of the universe. And he lived shamelessly before God. So David returned home to bless his household. Michael had already sneered at him. He was unaware of that, though. So now he returns home to bless his household. Saul's daughter. Now notice she's not referred to here as David's wife. She's referred to here as Saul's daughter, that she just had a little bit too much of her dad in her. Saul's daughter, Michal, came out to meet him. Oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today, she said. He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself. So here I put before you a person who watches but never does. Here's a person who's addicted to complaining. Here's a person who lacks spiritual insight, and if David is not careful, she can suck the air out of his life, suck the passion from his soul. Now, her complaints here are twofold. One, you exposed yourself. Now, David did not expose himself. He didn't dance naked before God, but he took aside his kingly garments. He laid those aside, and he just looked like an ordinary person. And Michael said, that's not how a king should act. Her second complaint is you acted like a vulgar person, or you were among the commoners. Now, I like the Hebrew word here. You're not going to recognize it, but it just kind of has a sound to it. A vulgar person is a higaloth. It sounds like riffraff, doesn't it? David, you're just hanging around the riffraff. So what I want you to notice here about Michael's comments, do you see God anywhere in her comments here? God's not mentioned a single time. As opposed to what David is about to say. When David speaks here in just a minute, twice he uses the phrase, before the Lord. Look for it. David replied to Michael, get off my back, woman. Oh, sorry, that's my loose translation. It was before the Lord who chose me over your father. Be careful with these words here. It was before the Lord who chose me over your father and his whole family, including you, to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel. I will dance before the Lord shamelessly, and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. However, by the slave girls you spoke about, I will be honored. This last sentence has caused a lot of heartache among scholars. And Saul's daughter, Michal, had no child to the day of her death. And some think that maybe God struck Michal with barrenness, that she wasn't able to have a child. What I think happened here is David said, I will never be intimate with you again. Okay. And David, this was a break in their relationship that was never, ever mended. So, if you're here today and you're like me a little bit, you want to see more passion in your relationship with God, you want to dance shamelessly before God in the way you live, then let me offer you a couple of really practical things that we can do to develop more passion in our lives and to keep others from sucking the passion out of our lives. The first is this. Live in the presence of God. Live in the presence of God. I love the phrase that David uses here twice. It's before the Lord that I did this. What I'm inviting you to do is to live on a whole nother level than what ordinary people live. Because ordinary people kind of live on the surface of life. They live on the surface of life, going to soccer games and to work and home for dinner and out for a night at the theater. And they just kind of float on the surface of life. What I'm inviting you to do is to live in the presence of God, go one more step down, and to realize that as you go to the soccer game, as you go to work, as you go home, as you go out for an evening together, you are living in the presence of God every single moment, not just when you're in church, but with your whole life, you are living in God's presence. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, when he opens up the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, righteousness is a big word. It just means a right relationship with God. Blessed are those who are hungry for a right relationship with God. You know what it's like to be hungry? When you're hungry, you try to think about other things, but you can't. You keep coming back to that hunger, right? And so when I say live in the presence of God, develop that hunger for God, that you find it hard to think about anything else. Yes, you may be worried about the soccer score. You may be worried about that repair at your house. But as you do those normal things, you're living with a deeper level hunger that every moment you want to live in the presence of God. It is as before the Lord that I live. Second thing I would encourage you to do is not only live in the presence of God, and if I could sum that up in just one word, it's the word awareness. Listen, you will live this week in the presence of God whether you are aware of it or not. I'm inviting you, be aware of it. Okay. So not only to live in the presence of God, the second thing to do is let God's presence live in you. Let God's presence live inside of you. So for David, God's presence was represented by the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God's presence resided. We have something so much better as followers of Jesus. When Jesus died, he resurrected. He came to his disciples and he said, "I'm going to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you alone. When I leave and go to the Father, I will send you another counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." That's the Holy Spirit. And so we don't need to acknowledge God's presence over a box. We have God's power, his personal, powerful presence inside of us. If I can encourage you, every morning when you get up, before you roll out of bed, Holy Spirit of God, fill me up. The word I would put for that is, as we're aware of God's presence, we are also available to God's presence. That as his Spirit fills us, we can have an impact in our world. Remember what Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Listen, you can be hungry and you're probably not in any real danger. But if you're thirsty for too long, that becomes a life-threatening condition. Listen, it is dangerous for you to try to live as a follower of Jesus minus the Holy Spirit of God. You can't be done. It's dangerous for you. So we need to not only be aware of God's presence, but to be available to God's presence, to live in the presence of God and let God's presence live within us. The last thing I would say, and this is a habit that we develop over time, not only being aware, not only being available, but to live in an awestruckness toward Jesus. Yeah, I just made up that word. An awestruckness. You see, David hung out with the riffraff. He hung out with the higgaloth. So did Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 says, "He took the form of a servant, becoming a slave, and Jesus came down and hung out with riffraff like you and me." And because of that, Jesus loves us. We are encouraged to love him back with that same level of passion. There's no reason that Jesus should have loved us, but there's every reason we should love him in return. And to become shamelessly passionate about Jesus Christ. Here's the bottom line. You're going to be passionate about one of two people in your life. And you get to choose. It's either yourself or Jesus Christ. You will be passionate about one of those two. It's just up to you as to which decision you make. So my wife and I, we took a little vacation this week. We just kind of did a low budget vacation, driving around to a few places, seeing the sights. One of the last mornings, we were staying in an Embassy Suites. We love their get up free breakfast, you know, the omelet machine. We're very simple people, but we like this, right? And so we're there at Embassy Suite and we're eating our breakfast one morning. There's a man sitting by himself. and he gets up. It looks like he's leaving. He's left a mess on his table. So the lady comes over and she starts cleaning off the table, right, like she's supposed to do. Well, it turns out that he wasn't done. He came back. He had some more food in his hands, and he started just chewing her out up one side and down another. I wasn't done. How dare you? She was very apologetic. And she said, oh, let me get you some more breakfast. He said, you better. And he sat down at his chair, and he let her go and get everything that she had already thrown away and made her serve him. I had to tie my wife's leg to the table so she wouldn't go over and go all mother mode on him, right? Because that's not how you treat people. So here's a man who is so angry. Why? He was passionate about himself. Listen, I know I'm making a summary judgment on this, but my judgments are always accurate, so just give it to you. If you live passionate for yourself and your own comfort and your own convenience, you will end up being a miserable, miserable person because you realize that the world does not operate for your comfort and convenience. There's another way to live. Shamelessly, passionately, for somebody else who is king and you are not. And that is Jesus Christ. And you know what you do with a king? You don't commit yourself to a king. You can. You know, we pledge allegiance, right, to a king. But more than you commit yourself to a king, here's what you do. You surrender yourself to a king. You submit yourself to a king. And so we worship King Jesus. And we submit every moment of our lives to him to live aware of his presence. We submit ourselves to him, making ourselves available to him. And we are awestruck by him as we see him continuing to work in the world. And so this morning, as we respond, as we worship, would you just in your heart kind of play out some words like this? Jesus, you're king, and I'm not. You are king, and I am not. You are king, and I am not. And let me live shamelessly, passionately, in light of that reality. Let's stand together and let's pray together this morning. Father, I think Richard Foster was right when he wrote that the world doesn't need more gifted people or more talented people. The world needs more deep people. And so help us to be that person of depth. Because we think about passion and we think about it being shallow and superficial. That's not what we're talking about today. To be a person of depth means that we're going to live aware of your presence this week. We will live available to you. And we will be awestruck by how we see you work in the world. And so help us to be a bit more like David and a little less like Michael. To be critical is not a gift of the Holy Spirit, but to be passionate is. And so help us to live as pure, passionate people, available, aware, awestruck by you. And may we dance our whole lives before you, including this week, until we take the next six steps and stop next week. Would we live passionately for you right now, today, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, and may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.